I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. May the Lord bless this word to his people this very day. Amen. I had occasion to use a tool from my workshop the other day. I was so glad I had that tool. Perhaps you're like me, or you're married to someone like me, where you often have a project and you say, well, this job would be so great if I had that one special tool that I've heard about that's made just for this job. The tool I'm thinking of is one that has got a real long bar that's very straight and tall, and at the very end it's got kind of a claw-shaped grip so that you can go up behind the kitchen sink while the kitchen sink is installed, and you can loosen nuts and tighten nuts and get things done in the plumbing way up behind the kitchen sink with your head in the cabinet and your shoulders banging the cabinets. I bought that tool years ago and said, it sure made the job easier, and I'll just put it away in my workshop. Maybe someday I'll need it again. And recently, when that tool was needed again, the search was on, and the tool was found, and it was still in its packaging. It had only been used that once, and opened it up. And I was so thankful for that special tool and put it to good use. It didn't make the job perfectly easy. It was still a tough job, but the tool made a huge difference. And that tool is back in its original packaging, back in my workshop, until the next time. But if you need to borrow it, let me know. Many of us have things like that in our lives. It's there for when we need it. And we're glad that it's there. But if you, as a Christian, treat the Bible that way, it would be wrong. It would be wrong simply to close your Bible after church and to go home and put it on that special shelf or next to your bed or somewhere, only to come out next time you, quote unquote, really need it. That would be wrong. As a congregation of, by and large, evangelical folks and Reformed at that, we love our Bibles, and very few of us would let it sit idle in between crises. We would read it every day, I'm sure. But it would be a shame for it to sit idle. And perhaps among us there are some who, in our weak and imperfect natures, will let the Bible lie until the next crisis, until I really need that. And then, doesn't the Bible say something about that? I'll go look for what the Bible says about that issue or about that question or about my decision. And we pull it out as one of those specialty tools, as though it had a pane of glass in front of it to break in case of emergency. And you go for your Bible. The Christian life is one where we should be using the Bible daily, using it regularly. There's a difference between my tool belt that straps around and the tool belt of a man who works with tools every day. His is well-worn and it actually customized to his waistline, and where the hammer drops into that tool belt is well-established and holds it well because it's in and out every day. I don't use my physical tools every day. But for the Christian, your Bible ought to show the signs of wear, and your hands and your heart ought to be filled with Scripture. And some verses ought to be so familiar that they have wear marks on them, if that's possible. My friends, we need to strengthen our grip on the Word of God and use it all the more. Today's sermon is the fourth in a series of sermons on the paragraphs of our church covenant, a document that the elders are putting before the church that we might remind one another in a very intentional, even formal way, about our duties to our God and to each other. And in this fourth paragraph of the covenant comes this language that would remind us of certain duties to each other and the strategic role that the Bible plays in those duties. The fourth paragraph of that covenant says this: we resolve to peacefully build each other up to the benefit of the body of Christ, using the word as we gather, counsel, teach, admonish, encourage, and praise God with one another. It's an important paragraph in our covenant. And I think at the heart of it is something I want to focus on in this message: using the word. It's a paragraph about edification. It's a paragraph about discipleship and doing discipleship together. And at the heart of it is using the word of God. As you can see from your outline in the Sunday bulletin, I want to first address the use of God's word in your own soul. Using the word for the good of your own soul first and foremost. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's one of the verses underwriting that paragraph in the covenant. And Colossians 3:16 would remind us that before we can admonish anyone else, before we can use the word in the lives of others, it must first be used in us, in our lives. Right? Before we can give insight, knowledge, and hope through God's word, before we can share warnings and admonishments from God's word, the do's and don'ts, we first need to know them and have them applied to our hearts and our lives. And so we must first pause and consider the use of God's word for the good of our own soul. It is a prerequisite that God's word be at work in us. And I say it has to be the Bible. It has to be God's word that's working us. It's not enough simply to let the traditions of this church, the traditions of a Christian home, guide you. I'm sure children that grow up in a Christian home, when they have their own homes, will pause before their meals, they'll fold their hands, and they'll say, thank you, God, for this daily bread, or some prayer of thanks for their food. But why do they do that? Is it because of the tradition set by the parents, or because God says, receive these things and give thanks in all things? Be a thankful people. We must first let God's word come into our lives and direct us and teach us. And it must be the one true and living word, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people think they know what the ethic of Jesus is and the big picture of the Bible. You ask the man on the street, what's the message of the Bible? And we can predict what they'll say: love. Have you read the Bible? No, but that's basically what it's about. We can't just be generalists. We must know the word of God and let it work in us, that it might work through us. One of my favorite passages in the Gospels is when the Lord is asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they give him the answers. And then Peter gives him the right answer. And the Lord is very thankful. And he commends Peter. And I believe it's on that same occasion that the Lord finds that many, he begins teaching more about himself, and many turn away. And he says, do you also want to go away? And Peter, on behalf of all the disciples, says, where would we go? You alone have the words of life. To be helpful to others, we must first help ourselves with Jesus, with his word. There are many in our world, just as they were when Jesus first came, many then that did not receive him. There are many today that will not receive his word. People will endure all sorts of crazy religious presentations in the public schools, but if it comes from the Bible or has anything to do with Christianity, we can't allow that. We can have cultural diversity if it comes from any other book or any other religion, but the Bible. But the one true living word must be that which dwells in us. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Let it live with you. Let it make its home with you. And as it does so, it will affect your housekeeping. It will affect your living. There's a great little paperback, collected writings by A.W. Pink, entitled Profiting from the Word. I'm trying to think of the exact title. The word prophet is in it. I want to say profiting from the word. He's written many things, but this collection is helpful. And in it, he has a brief list of how we individually, for the good of our souls, should be profiting from the word if it is in our lives and in us. Let me just give you that list. And if you're trying to take notes, you might not get it all, but you'll see its progression and how little it has to do with prospering in life as much as for the good of your soul. He says, an individual is spiritually profited from the word first when the word convicts him of sin. When the word brings us to the place of where we say, woe am I. You read something and you swallow hard, you feel guilty. That's me. When the word convicts you of sin. An individual is spiritually profiting from the word secondly when the word makes him sorrow over that sin. Where you realize you're guilty and you feel sorry that you are guilty. Individually is spiritually profiting from the word thirdly when the word leads him to confess that sin. Fourthly, when the word produces a deep hatred of sin. Some of these are subtleties that I wish we had time to develop. We confess that sin, but then you also, the word must profit you that you begin to hate sin. I don't want to do that again. Fifthly, an individual is spiritually profited from the word when the word causes a forsaking of sin. I hate that sin, and I'm putting more distance between me and sin because God's word dwells in me. Sixthly, writes Arthur W. Pink, an individual is spiritually profiting from the word when the word fortifies us against future sin. We flee from the sins that we've known and sins that might be around the corner. The word makes us wise, gives us a heads up. And seventhly, an individual is spiritually profiting from the word when the word causes him to practice the opposite of sin. It's like six things on his list before he gets to number seven, where we're practicing some positive things. I give you that list because I think that's where a lot of us still need to let the Word of God work to clarify sin. Not just to bring us comfort and guide us when we have decisions or give us a word of wisdom for someone else. We need God's Word to wean us away from sin and to work in us a sanctification and a Christ-likeness that prepares us to serve others. So let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you, my friends, and let it have those effects. As the Word puts down deeper roots, may there be sweeter fruits. Well, in our covenant and in Colossians 3:16, it talks about others. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. There is a view to using the Word for the good of the body. We often talk about edification, the building up of an edifice or the building up of something. Building up the body of Christ. Fellow Christians ought to be helped and more easily established and growing because of you. You ought to use the Word of God for the good of other Christians. Another verse that underwrites this paragraph in our covenant comes from Ephesians chapter 4. And if you know Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about how God gives gifts to the church. It talks about different officers, and his goal is that there would be teaching and growth so that we become mature. Ephesians 4, verses 12 and 13 say this, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What is the goal of all our Christian living? What is the goal of being together as Christians in a church? What is the goal of knowing more about Jesus and knowing your spiritual gift and using it and serving others and forsaking sin and being ready against future sin? What's the goal of it all? That we together might accomplish God's goal, looking more like Christ together, becoming mature, spreading the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, that we would be built up, that we would be something in His eyes. What is the goal of all Christian living? Is it not to edify one another and to bring glory to your Father in heaven? Whether you're talking about your own Christian life, what are your goals? You can't have goals apart from the greater goal that Christ has for the church. If Christ's Word is going to dwell in you richly and you're going to be blessed, there has to be a blessing for others. Out of that comes teaching and admonishing and blessing for other believers. It's interesting that in the scriptures we selected for this paragraph of the Church Covenant, there is a scripture that talks about building up one another and pursuing these things peacefully. Romans 14, verse 19. It says, "So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." And further in Romans 15, 14. "Concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." We're to encourage one another and do it peacefully. How we use the word among us seems to be as important as using the word among us. It's not just acceptable to come up to another Christian, like you're giving him five. "Hey, brother, here's a verse for you. You better get working on that." It's not as simple as handing out Bible verses. It's not as simple as reminding someone, "Oh, pray continually. See you Wednesday night." We have to use God's word in building up the body in the proper method and means. Jesus emphasized that method and means so strongly in John chapter 13, where he set an example. The example of one who has a servant's heart, where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. He says, "If I can do this, you can do this." When you're loving one another, when you're serving one another, do it in humility. Do it with the right manner and the right motive. "This new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this will all know that you're mine." So we want to use God's word for the good of our soul. We want to use God's word for the good of the body, for other believers, because there's a goal that includes all of us growing. We want to use God's word in the way that He wants it to grow. Let me see if I can't spend our final few minutes this morning on some practical words on these terms in the covenant itself. I'm not trying to preach from a document created by men, but all these terms in the paragraph come from scripture verses. The covenant itself says that we resolve peacefully to build each other up to the benefit of the body of Christ, using the word as we, and then comes this list, using the word, God's word, as we gather, as we counsel, as we teach, as we admonish, encourage, and praise God with one another. That's what it says. How do we do that? Why should we do that? Why those areas? And I find myself, even after months of writing that covenant, I find myself wanting to tweak the covenant just a tiny bit. So fellow elders are smiling and they're paying attention here. You can see on my outline, I have seven things. There's only six things listed there in the covenant. And what I've done is I've separated that last one, as we praise God with one another. I separated that out so that we would not overlook prayer as a part of that praising together. So my list in the sermon today has seven items rather than just the six in the covenant. Let's just take a brief look at these things. How are we to use the word as we gather? How are we to use the word as we gather? Well, let me just step back a second. What makes a gathering of Christians Christian fellowship? What makes it Christian? What makes it notable? What makes it worship? What makes it educational? What makes it evangelistic? When we gather, what gives it its flavor? And the punchline, some would say, food. You know, if there's food, you'll get people to come, Pastor. If there's food, they'll stay for this. No, food is a big part of fellowship, yes. But what really makes a Christian is the truth of Christ. Christ's word, Christ's design at work. And so you can see how important it is for Christians, whenever and wherever we gather, to let God's word hold sway. Doesn't mean you always have to have a Bible study or a sermon, but the truth of God's word shows you where to walk, how to walk, how to gather. It's interesting in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the description of the early church right after Pentecost. It's this famous description in Acts 2:42 of the components of how the local church was established, what it became known for, what constitutes a gathering of Christians in the church. And notice what comes first in that list. Let me read Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had things in common. And it goes on. First and foremost is the instruction, the words, the doctrine that the apostles pass on from the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostolic teaching. The word defines why we're together, what we're to do when we're together, defines who we are. It's such a broad topic. We can almost not summarize all the dimensions that God's word defines who we are and what we are when we gather. But it's important when we gather. A verse that we did decide to connect with this paragraph in our church covenant comes from Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Very important verses. There, God's word tells us this. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We must gather, and in that gathering, do the encouraging, do the exhorting, do the comforting, do the counseling, do the praising, do the praying, the gathering around God's Word, seasoned and flavored by God's Word. It's God's Word that reminds us how important it is when we gather together for our worship. In 1 Corinthians 11, there's a long passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that we read when we have communion. And it reminds us with these words, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. God's word tells us how we should gather and how it's important when you gather to be considerate of one another and so much more. God's word to be used as we gather is a very broad category, but it comes first, as it should. Secondly, we want to consider how to use God's word when we counsel. When we counsel. How do you comfort one another? You get an email, you get a phone call. It's difficult news, it's hard news. How do you counsel and guide your own heart? How would you counsel and encourage and guide another? But when your life all of a sudden takes a turn and there's a need, a moment, an opportunity for guidance, for counsel to be given, where do you turn? To the truth. You turn to what God has said. To the thing, the one thing you know is true and real. And not a hunch, not a guess. Not just what someone else told you worked for them. You turn to God's Word. From the Scriptures we find our comfort, our encouragement, and words and wisdom to give to others. Let me remind you, where do these Scriptures come from? What did Jesus say to his apostles? He says, I'm going to be leaving soon, but don't be afraid. I will send you another Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, and He'll lead you into all truth. It's by the Holy Spirit that this Scripture was completed and given as a gift to the church. This Bible, Old and New Testament, is given to us as God's Word by the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit of God, the Comforter, that we might know God and know our way in the world. God's Word and God's Word alone is a sufficient and authoritative counsel, a source for counsel. Well, we must press on. There are some other things that we would covenant to do together, to use God's word as we gather and as we counsel for the building up of one another. A third item we mention is as we teach. As we teach. We are here not simply to pass on traditions or to practice our religion, but to teach truth and to pursue the truth. And it's God's Word that would help us do that. God's Word is suitable for the cause. Perhaps the most famous scripture on the nature of the Bible is 2 Timothy 3:16-17, where it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." As we would use God's Word to teach one another, this is the textbook. God's Word will equip us in all these ways. And God's Word will give us insight in how to do that. Earlier when Paul was writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:2, comes this bit of practical advice to this young pastor from the old apostle. He says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." If we're to be built up as a church, we need to share truth one with another. And I hope we'll covenant to do that as we gather in council and as we teach. What you learn in the Bible, you need to share with someone else. It was just providential the other day. I got a phone call and someone said, "One thing you shared a while ago was helpful to me." And I said, "Oh, what was that?" And I get that feedback. And it's so valuable to me to get feedback that I might know maybe I should share that with others or be a little bit more intentional about sharing that, whether it's an idea about parenting or something, a way to view and understand a doctrine. As one who teaches, that feedback is helpful. What Paul says here is, what you have gotten from me, entrust it to faithful men. Make sure to pass those things on, especially to those who can share it with others. The fourth use of the word, we use the word admonish in the covenant we've put before you. We want to build up the body of Christ using the word of God as we gather, counsel, teach, admonish, encourage, and praise God together. Admonish. Probably don't use that word a lot in our regular language, but you know it's a serious word. It has to do with giving a formal warning. Dictionary even used the word reprimand, saying don't go there. It's usually used when we speak against something. Admonish you. You had better not hit your sister or else. That might be an admonishment. And the Bible has things in it that are admonishments. And when we are together as a church, we need to use the word as we admonish one another. Not admonishing one another with fears. "Oh, you better not share your faith at work. They'll get really upset." That would be admonishing someone using your experience or your own fears. We want to admonish one another with the Word of God itself. Romans 15:14 tells the believer to do so. Romans 15:14, "And concerning you, my brethren," writes Paul, "I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." You can say these things one to another. To warn, to advise, to urge against, even to rebuke. There is another paragraph to come in our church covenant. What do we do when there is an offense? What do we do when we need to work things out and extend forgiveness or seek forgiveness? We'll talk about that more, Lord willing, next week. But let me remind you, the Bible gives us a roadmap. The Bible gives us the way to admonish one another and use God's Word even in those occasions. A couple more uses. Fifth, encourage. We need to use the word as we encourage one another. Encouragement is great. Can you ever get too much encouragement? I don't think so, just off the top of my head. I love to encourage others. It goes a long ways. Try it. Christians of all people ought to be giving encouragement, giving support, or transfusing courage, if you will. Here's some courage. Here's some hope. Here's some incentive to act in an appropriate way. I want to stimulate something in you, so I'm going to encourage you. We need to use the word to do that. This is where it really helps to know what God's Word says. Where are those promises? How does God think? Where is a place of safety? It was a delight to see as people prayed for Katie's little baby, how they would take Scripture and envision how God provides refuge and what God is capable of, and pray using Scripture and encourage others to pray that way, to give us all hope and courage in the situation. That's appropriate to do, and that's right to do, and God's Word does give us hope. But we are not God. We don't know all of His plans and how other things He has in store might come into play. But if we are to encourage one another, we should do that with the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 is listed in our covenant and says this: therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Paul encouraged them when he writes those letters to Thessalonica. He wants them to know about everything from the present to the future. He wants them to know about the second coming of Christ. Encourage one another with these words. Here's some truth about the return of Christ. Encourage one another and build one another up all the more, and use God's Word to do it. That word encourage in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, parakaleo, to call to one side, to entreat. Come with me. Let's do this together. And then to do together what? The building up of one another. I'm trusting this. Won't you trust it too? This is how I'm praying. This is what I'm believing. This is how I made that decision. Won't you find help there too, brother, sister? You know, it's hard to encourage one another if you're not together. Dare I revisit Hebrews 10? It says, don't forsake assembling together. Let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. But to do that, we've got to be together. We've got to have points of contact. It thrilled this pastor's heart to know that somebody in our fellowship was encouraged by a letter from another person in our fellowship. And I go, I love it when these things are happening. We've got to have points of contact to call one another to courage, to hope, to persevere. And God's Word needs to be at the center of that. Well, I said our covenant also asks us to use God's Word as we praise Him together. And I divide the last point, praise, actually into two parts, prayer and praise. Prayer is truly an act of worship. How do we use God's Word in prayer? Prayers should not be sermons, per se. Prayer is, though, to make use of God's Word. Who do you pray to? Who do you thank? What do you do when you pray? You should thank and praise Him. God's Word tells you and even models for you in many places how to do that. What do you need to confess? I confess, Lord, that I have disobeyed this. I have transgressed that. What do you ask for in prayer? What do you ask for in prayer? Anything that comes to mind? What should you ask for in prayer? The things that God promises and offers you in His Word. That would give me great boldness to know that there's much rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Lord, help this sinner to repent. Make this person a believer. Save this brother. Save this sister of mine. Save this person. God's Word guides us in how we should pray, what we should seek, and how we should hope to be heard. It's God's Word that explains how Christ is the mediator even of our prayers, how the Holy Spirit will help us. God's Word is vital to how we pray together. Your prayer life, I don't think, can go much beyond your knowledge and understanding of the Bible, even though prayer is simply talking to God. To know Him, to know His agenda, to know these things that we've talked about for prayer, you need to know God's Word. Well, finally, our covenant would call us to peaceably build each other up to the benefit of the body of Christ, using the Word as we praise God with one another, as we worship That means more than just reading the Bible during church. It means reading it with believing hearts, reading it with an eye to praising the God revealed in it. In Colossians 3, verse 16, it goes on to say, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." There is a progression that if God's word is at work in you, it will eventually come out in how you praise God together. Ephesians 5:19 says, "Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord." God's word regulates our practice of worship. God's word can fuel our passions in worship as He's made known to us. Well, God's word is what we've been talking about this morning, for the good of our soul and for the good of this church. We need to be in God's word and not let it be like that tool that only comes out when it's needed. We need to be proactively understanding what God has written and then actively using it in our fellowship here in this church. Thus, I hope we would all covenant to use the word as we gather, counsel, teach, admonish, encourage, and praise God with one another. May it be so. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we are people by and large that have Bibles and love our Bibles, love your word. We enjoy reading it. We endure preachers who preach it. We enjoy especially those moments of insight and understanding that you give us with your word. But Father, help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. Perhaps that's the fitting conclusion for this time of preaching and worship. May we do what you've taught us to do. May we use what you've given to us, your word. May we use it for our own soul's good and for the good of those seated with us, those who worship here, those who gather here, even those who might visit as they pass through town. May your word be rightly used for their good and for your glory. Help us to do this. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.